As we get ready to start our study of Mark, let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to see Jesus. Lord, help us to focus in on Jesus Christ. And then, amazingly enough, Lord, your word declares that as we reflect upon Jesus, consider him, we will be transformed into his very likeness with ever-increasing glory. Lord, that's our prayer. We want to see Jesus. We want to know him. We want to become like him, that we might truly love him better and serve him more. Pray, Lord, that your spirit would guide me in the words I say. Pray that that same spirit would teach each person here and take these living, active words and let them penetrate every heart present, Lord. Judge thoughts and attitudes that are not right. Strengthen us, encourage us, equip us, Lord, to do the good works you prepare in advance for us to walk in the days ahead. And in everything, Lord, may you be glorified. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we begin our study of the Gospel of Mark in light of the sermon last week. If you're growing weary, you need to consider Jesus Christ. Hebrews 12:3 says, "Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Hebrews 12:2, the verse before that, commands us to fix our eyes upon Jesus Christ. Well, all of Scripture reveals Jesus Christ. Those who were with me last season in our study of Revelation knew that chapter 19 said that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of all prophecy. Colossians 3:16 calls Scripture itself the Word of Christ. But nowhere do we see Christ in greater focus than in a gospel. So I never like to go too far in my various teachings without coming back to a gospel, without looking at the life of Christ, the life God recorded for us to have in mind when we think of Jesus Christ. Now, there are some misconceptions about Jesus Christ and his life and his ministry. And I think the greatest misconceptions probably affect us because of the Jesus people of the 60s. Jesus took on sort of a hippie kind of outlook, peace and love and so forth. And he was sort of a little bit of this, Eastern meditative kind of person, just saying little statements for us to ponder and think about. Well, when we see Jesus, especially here in the Gospel of Mark, we're going to be surprised. Jesus asked the disciples once, "Who do men say that I am?" And those present reported to Jesus what the crowds were saying about Jesus, the crowds that saw Jesus and heard him. As they said what he was like, who he was like, you'll note that there was no weak person mentioned. Some say it's Elijah. We should go look at Elijah's prophecies. You look at Elijah's ministry. He came and shook his fist at King Ahab. Others said he was like one of the prophets. And again, if you read the prophets, they're very harsh and rebuking. And the others said, some say it's John the Baptist. Well, when we think of John the Baptist, we think of someone preaching repentance and out there in the desert, you know, calling people to a commitment to Christ and shredding aside their hypocrisy. Well, that's what Jesus Christ was like. The summation of his greatest teaching, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, the last verses, say, when all this was done, people weren't sitting there reflective and meditative and saying, "Oh, what a peaceful, kind man. What an insightful teacher." No, they said, "Whoa, we're amazed because he teaches with such authority, such straightforward commands." Well, we're going to see this in the Gospel of Mark because Mark is writing through the eyes of Peter. What better person to record for us this action-packed ministry of Jesus Christ than Peter? Peter, who himself was impulsive, who was favored by the Lord, who was always listed first among the lists of disciples, who was given a crucial ministry in the early stages of the church, who was given the honor of preaching the first sermon to start the church age. Peter, this man of action, this man of emotion, this man of commitment, is the one who is conveying to us what we're going to read here in Mark about the Lord. In today's sermon, we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 10, And just give you an example of how Peter captures some things. We're going to be looking in chapter 10 at the rich young ruler coming to Jesus asking, "What must I do to be saved?" Only Peter, out of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Peter, only Peter, conveying to Mark what he wrote, has a couple extra little statements in the opening phrase of this episode. The others say this man came to Jesus and asked, "What must I do to be saved?" But Peter says this man ran to Jesus and fell upon his knees. It's those kind of vivid action-packed statements that we find here in Mark, and again, it's attributed to the witness of Peter. Well, the Mark of the Gospel of Mark is John Mark, whom we see several places in the New Testament, sometimes referred to just as Mark, other times referred to as John. And we first come upon him in Acts 12, where they're praying at his house, at his mother's house, for the release of Peter. In Acts 12, Peter's imprisoned. And you remember the miraculous account, an angel comes and has his chains drop off and the doors open, and he comes over to Mark's mother's house. In Acts 12:12, it says, "When this dawned on Peter that he was free, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying." It appears that this house was sort of a headquarters of the Jerusalem church in the first century. In Acts 12:25, we see that Barnabas and Saul go on a mission, and they come from Jerusalem, and they took with them John, also called Mark. So at that point, John Mark joins with Paul and Barnabas and is on one of their missionary journeys. But he doesn't last too long. In Acts 15, in Acts 13, as Paul and Barnabas are going to sail to Perga, it says they left John behind because he wanted to return to Jerusalem. So he appears to be a young man, committed to the Lord, this John Mark, and willing to go on a missionary trip, but for some reason, at this point when they were going to sail to this new territory, he returns back to Jerusalem. Some say he might have got homesick. Some say he might have been afraid of what lay ahead there. It's hard to say. Well, later, in Acts 15, two chapters later, Paul and Barnabas are getting ready to go out on another missionary trip, and you probably know the story. Barnabas, whom we're told in Colossians 4:10, Mark is his cousin, Barnabas wants to take Mark, but Paul says no. He wimped out on us in that earlier trip, and we're told that they had no small disagreement. In other words, they had a major, sharp disagreement, and they parted company. Barnabas did take Mark and went on a missionary trip, and Paul didn't have Barnabas then, so he picked up Silas and got in prison, sang some hymns with him at midnight. Maybe he was a better duet with Silas. Who knows God's reason for that? Well, you say, well, is that the end of Mark? He went on one journey, didn't last the whole journey, turned and went home, disappointed Paul, and later when Paul and Barnabas were ready for a second missionary trip, Barnabas wanted to take his cousin. Paul says no. And he was so emphatic about this, Barnabas wanting to take Mark, that they actually split. Paul and Barnabas split over this. Now, Barnabas seems to be the kind of guy that likes to give somebody a second chance. If you recall, when the apostle Paul was first saved, he went to Jerusalem, and the other apostles didn't want to receive him. It was Barnabas that helped introduce him. So we sort of see Barnabas's character here. I think for that reason, Barnabas wanted to stick with John Mark and encourage him in his walk and help him get on sound footings. So he goes on a trip with him. The question comes up, what happened between Mark and Paul then? Was it ever straightened out? And again, it's a little bit like doing some Sherlock Holmes research. You pick out little pieces where Mark's mentioned in the epistles and so forth. And I can tell you the story has a nice ending. In 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul's final epistle, he's writing from a Roman dungeon, about to be beheaded shortly, and he says, "Only Luke is with me." Luke, the loyal physician that God thoughtfully provided to this man who was going to endure so many beatings and so forth. "Only Luke is with me," and then he says, "get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry. So evidently, Barnabas, when he took Mark aside, helped Mark to get back on the right track. And we don't read in the book of Acts what Barnabas and Mark did and anything about their missionary journeys, but he seems to have been an encourager, which Barnabas is known for. And he's got Mark encouraged, and by the time Paul is at the end of his ministry, he and Mark have had other opportunities to do ministry together, and Mark has proven himself with Paul, and at his very last epistle, he says, "Get Mark. I really want Mark to be with me. He's so useful and helpful to me." In his first imprisonment, and 2 Timothy is written in his second imprisonment, in his first imprisonment, Mark was there with Paul. The end of Philemon and Colossians has Paul sending greetings in the last chapters and saying Mark also sends his greetings. So he was with Paul in his first imprisonment, and in his final imprisonment, he wanted him there once again. Well, it's 1 Peter 5:13, though, that gives us information about Mark in a somewhat obscure way, but in a way that ties into the Gospel of Mark. 1 Peter 5:13 has Peter ending his epistle, this first one, saying, "She who is in Babylon," and some think this is a reference to the church in Rome, given in sort of cloaked terms so as not to incur more persecution there. "She who is in Babylon," perhaps this church who is in Rome, "chosen together with you," which was a phrase used for God's elect churches in various cities, "sends you her greetings, and so does my son, Mark." Peter calls Mark his son. Now that tells you something about the bond they had. Well, it's from the writings of the early church fathers that we get information about the Gospel of Mark. Papias, one of the early church fathers, was said to have quoted John the Elder, which most believe is a reference to the Apostle John, the last surviving apostle, saying that this Gospel of Mark's was written as Mark traveled with Peter, heard Peter's sermons and preachings about the life of Christ, and recorded accurately what Peter had been preaching. And it appears in the statement, too, that he said it wasn't necessarily in chronological order. And as we study the Gospels, we sometimes see there's not a strict adherence to a chronological order. And our Western minds are very linear, whereas the Gospel writers with the Hebrew mindset, they weren't so concerned necessarily about the order of events. They would sometimes change the order of events a little bit to establish perhaps a theological point. And nothing about it is underhanded or points out a discrepancy in Scripture or anything else. But again, that early church father reference is quoting the Apostle John, saying that the Gospel of Mark that we have was Mark writing from Peter's sermons and preachings and teachings about Jesus. Well, I always think as I get ready to look at Mark that I ought to put on my 3D glasses. And if I could have found a pair, I would have had them on today, and you would think I'm even stranger than you think I am, which is some doing. I say this because in Mark's account, again, recording Peter's eyewitness of the events of Jesus' ministry, there's this exciting, action-packed view of things, and it just jumps out at you what Jesus is saying and doing, and really is as if you have 3D glasses on. I would call Mark's the 3D gospel. And as we consider the different gospels, we just have to understand that God has given us four accounts of the Lord's life so that, first of all, we know the veracity of the accounts. As you read the four gospel accounts, any police interrogator will tell you that they read honestly. If you have four suspects to a robbery and you pull them in for questioning and you separate them and you take them into different places and each question them and you get collaboration, where are we doing Friday night? Oh, Friday night, I was watching this show and then we called for this pizza and then, you know, at this time we did something. If all three say the exact same thing, the exact same way, they know there's been a conspiracy to lie. Well, the gospel accounts read with enough overlap and enough reinforcement that we understand they're all talking about the same events, and yet there's a sincere, open, eyewitness type of testimony there in which certain writers note certain events, bring out certain nuances about what happened. It's almost like if two cars crashed on the road outside the church and they interviewed three or four of us, what did you see? Well, you know, Betty might say, I saw the look of the woman in the passenger seat and her eyes were wide open. And, you know, Kent saying, I saw a perfectly good Ford getting wrecked by a Chevy driver who didn't know how to handle his vehicle. You know, it would have a little bit of your personality to it, and what you noted and pointed out would be influenced that way. So we got our 3D account from Peter's viewpoint. I like to always do things in three. It's part of being a preacher. And so as I see John's gospel, or Mark's gospel here, I think of three S's. We're going to see the Son. God's Son, we're going to see his deity, but he's also the Son of Man, which is a reference to his humanity, but it's also a reference in Daniel 7:13 to the Messiah. So we're going to see the Son, Son of God, Son of Man. We're also going to see the servant. And this gets at the heart of Mark's writing and who he was writing to. Most feel that Mark was writing to a Roman audience, again, probably to strengthen the crucial church there in Rome that was probably at this time experiencing the heat being turned up in terms of persecution by Nero and others. The servant, Jesus Christ, is presented here, and in that regard, I would say that Mark 10:45 is perhaps the theme verse of this. For even the Son of God, the Son of Man, did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for others. This pictures the servant. Jesus Christ, the Son, the servant, and finally, the sacrifice. A large portion is given over to the last days of Jesus' ministry. Over almost a third of the gospel is going to be dealing with the last week of his life, and it's going to be pointing to the sacrifice. From about chapter 8 on, Jesus starts teaching the disciples and saying, I must go to Jerusalem. And the Messiah isn't going to be a conquering political hero. The Messiah has come to be the sacrifice. So the three S's, we're going to see the Son, the servant, and the sacrifice. As Mark writes this, some would say that his motivation is to bring people to a saving knowledge of Christ. I believe that's a motivation in all the gospel accounts. But others would say his gospel doesn't have a large amount of evangelistic type teaching and insight. John's gospel probably has much more of that. Others would say it's actually probably written more towards a view of discipling believers there in Rome, letting them understand Jesus Christ, his mission, his obedience, his sacrifice, and at the same time calling the disciples to come alongside Christ, pick up their cross, and follow, serving God Almighty, fulfilling the ministry he has granted to each one of us. So I really believe that that's the outlook that Mark had. It was almost like a pastor writing to his congregation and trying to have them grow in their commitment to the Lord, and by showing Jesus Christ and his commitment to being a servant, not to be served but to serve others and to give his life fully to complete his ministry work, he's calling the believers to do likewise. It doesn't come out entirely in our English translation, but if you look at the Greek, there's some things to note about Mark's writing, and again, it sounds to me just like Peter. He's got a bunch of ands. And. To me, it reads like a third grader coming home telling mom and dad about the trip to the zoo they made in school that day. He uses what's called a historic tense in the verbs, in which instead of writing it in past tense language, he's talking about a past event, and all of a sudden he moves it into present tense language. Instead of saying Jesus went here and said this and did that, all of a sudden in the middle of the account or quite early on, he'll say, and then Jesus goes over here and turns and he says this, and it's all of a sudden in present ongoing tense, even though it's in a historical account. And in the midst of this, he puts a bunch of ands. And if that wasn't enough to join various passages, he does like I'm doing right now. He rushes. He puts and after that, or immediately after that, 42 times he uses a Greek phrase that our translation puts immediately after that, or right after that. And it might be pertaining to events that really didn't happen immediately after each other. Again, like a third grader coming home and saying, well, first we got on the bus, and then the driver was driving along, and there was a big bump, and my friends spilled their juice, and then we got off the bus, and we saw the elephants, and the elephant reached out, and, you know, all of a sudden, it's and. It's present tense. It's happening, and it's this thing, and then right after that, we did this, and then we had lunch, and then we went over here, and that, and that's how the account reads. So I'll get excited in teaching it, and I hope you enjoy that. And realize I'm just doing that because that's holding true to the original Greek. I'd like us to take a look at some key verses from Mark. And then we'll start in on chapter 1, verse 1. Key verses in Mark that help us see what's going on. We're going to be introduced to the Son of God, the Son of Man. We're going to hear his teaching. Although Mark doesn't go into great detail about the teaching itself, he refers to the Lord teaching often. Now, it's Luke that records much of the parables and teachings in great detail, but Mark does emphasize the fact that Jesus was teaching, and then surrounding those teaching accounts are accounts of Jesus' miracles to prove and his authority to teach and say what he's saying. Well, it somewhat comes to a head in Mark 8. Mark 8:29. Jesus turns and says, but what about you? I like that phrasing. What about you? He said, who do others say that I am? And various accounts were given, as I mentioned earlier. And then he points, perhaps, and says, what about you? Who do you say I am? And at that point, Peter hit a home run. Peter answered, you are the Christ. Now, that's a climax. Those first eight chapters are pointing to who is Jesus Christ. He is the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one. But there's something else in this account. There's going to be some rebukes in this account. And again, that soft-spoken, hippie-like Jesus of the flower child age is going to be done away with as you understand really what Jesus said, what he did, and especially sometimes how he rebuked the 12. And who do you think of the 12 he probably rebuked more than anyone? Probably Peter. And it comes up in Mark 8:33. Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, and he rebuked Peter. Right after in verse 29 of Mark 8, Peter is saying, you are the Christ, and he actually sees the light, and it's been revealed to him from the Father above. In the next statement, Jesus talks about how this sacrifice, this Messiah, has to go and be the perfect sacrifice in Jerusalem. And Peter says, no, never. That doesn't make sense. And he's continually rebuking Jesus, saying, no, you don't have it right, Jesus. Which is ridiculous if you understand who Jesus is. Well, then he's rebuked. He rebuked Peter and he said, get behind me, Satan. And then listen to this. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. I believe as we study Mark's gospel, that idea is going to keep coming up. Jesus coming to earth, God himself sending his son to earth to do what? Not to be served, not to come and be in a palace, but to be the servant of all and to give his life. That's God's plan, and so often we don't have in mind the things of God. We don't even read the scriptures with God's viewpoint, understanding what he would have us to understand. We sort of read it selectively and pick out some nice things that we want to maybe incorporate in our life and ignore other things that maybe would cause us to do some changing in our thinking and in our actions. We need to have in mind the things of God, not the things of man. Each one of us is prone to be selfish, to be human, to be prideful, to want things to be the way we want them to be, to want Scripture to be telling us to do things the way we really want to do them. And we'll have blind spots, and we will need to be prodded and even rebuked if need be, much like Peter was constantly rebuked, to understand God's way of doing things. Now, Peter gets picked on a lot. But I have to say, Peter comes out pretty honored by God. He is the one in Acts 2 that gives the sermon to start the church age. He is a foundational preacher of the church. And when you read 1 Peter and 2 Peter, you see a mature believer, someone who has got it right, someone who knows what it means to be a servant. And it's amazing to read 1 and 2 Peter and compare it to the Peter of the gospel accounts. So Peter learned his lesson, and I think in this gospel, we can go a long ways towards learning our lesson, having in mind the things of God, not the things of man. Then, one of my favorite sections, and to me this is the heart of the gospel, Mark 8:34 to 36. Again, it's in view of what has been said before. This is the Christ, the Messiah, talking about salvation. And it's not going to sound the way man wants it to be. It's going to sound the way God has declared it to be. He called the crowd to him along with his disciples, this is for everybody, and said, if anyone would come after me, be saved, he must, strong, forceful language, deny himself. It's an intense word in the Greek too. It means utterly, completely deny self. And take up his cross, which is a vivid, harsh command. If you lived in that day and age and you saw anybody carrying a cross, you would never forget it. That poor, pitiful person carrying a cross was a dead man. He was going to his crucifixion. In fact, he was already sentenced and condemned. Those of us who commit to Christ, we've handed our lives over to him. We are picking up that cross when we hand our lives to him. And then it says, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever wants to have in mind the things of men, they're not going to have in mind the things of God. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? The disciples in Rome might have been tempted to toss in the towel. Persecution's coming, Nero's turning up the heat. They might have thought, wait a minute, I didn't think it was supposed to be this way. I thought it was supposed to be health, wealth, and prosperity. I thought everything was supposed to go well for us. This gospel sets the record straight. And chapter 10, verse 45 has it all. And to me, it's this one word that's so convicting, the word even. And that word even comes out, I think I am. For even the Son of Man, Jesus Christ himself, did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So what are we supposed to do? If even the Son of Man came to serve, not to be served, well, it's time for us to ask not what our church could do for us, but ask what we can do to serve the Lord. And especially in the local church body. This is the organism that he has given on this earth to be his body. And so what we learn here about Christ and his teaching is going to hopefully provoke us to service. Well, with that, we're going to go to the Gospel of Mark. And what's interesting to note is that the Gospel of Mark opens up without talking about Christ's birth or any of the events that we see in Matthew or Luke concerning the pre-ministry years of Christ's life. Mark starts right in with John the Baptist heralding the coming Messiah and so forth. And as you read it, it sounds an awful lot like Peter's sermon to Cornelius. Peter, in chapter 10 of the book of Acts, going to the Gentile Cornelius in his house where everybody has gathered, starts in on presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ to these people who are going to be saved. And as Peter starts in Acts 10, it sounds just like Mark 1:1. The same sort of items are highlighted from the beginning of the gospel account here in Mark and in Acts 10. So again, it makes perfect sense that what we have here is an eyewitness account, Mark recording the preaching and teaching of Peter. Verses 1 to 8, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Powerful, vivid account. Couple things are repeated here. Already the gospel is coming into focus. Repentance. Sins are mentioned a few times. Baptism, pointing to what God would have us to do in response to his teaching. He starts out with the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. How many recognize that as a fragment, not a complete sentence? What's it lacking? It's lacking a verb. Now, the phrase, the beginning, makes somebody think way back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning. In essence, the gospel is the culmination of what was started back in Genesis. And as we hear the life of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who's going to actually right everything that went wrong back in the Garden of Eden, this phrasing was not accidental. It is to draw our minds back. The beginning of the gospel is to take care of what went wrong in the beginning. And Genesis 3:15 promised the coming Messiah, the one who would crush Satan's head, take care of the problem of sin. And that's what Jesus Christ is going to do. Then we see his name, Jesus Christ. Some people think Jesus is his first name, Christ is his last name. You'd be better off thinking of it in terms of a title. Jesus points out his humanity. Mary was going to have a child. You will name the child Jesus. The name means Yahweh is salvation, the one who saves. This is the Messiah, Jesus, God with us, God who brings salvation. Christ is not his last name, it is his title. It's Greek for christen. You christen a ship, you smash it with a champagne bottle and the fluid runs down it. Well, the Old Testament, the Hebrew word would be Messiah. And both Messiah and Christ, christened one, both of those refer to the anointed one. The one picked by God to accomplish what God wants him to accomplish. This is God's Son sent to earth to bring salvation. Now, it's important to note that Jesus Christ is also sometimes said in Scripture, Christ Jesus. And that won't throw you for a loop when it's phrased that way, Christ Jesus, if you understand Christ as a title. It's like saying General MacArthur, the Messiah Jesus. That's what you have when you have Christ Jesus. And he starts out saying, this is the Son of God. God himself sent to earth. God alone could be the perfect sacrifice. The deity of Jesus Christ is of utmost importance. And again, in the sermon today, when we look at the rich young ruler in Mark 10, we're going to see that that was the first point that he erred on. Then we have a most interesting passage, verses 2 and 3, quoting the Old Testament. It is written. Notice it doesn't say it was written. You noted that, didn't you? It is written. It's a perfect tense, which means it was totally, completely done in the past, but with continual, ongoing ramifications. Not it was written, and so it's all done and passed and doesn't have anything to do with us. It is written. God's perfect word was given in the past, and his word will not be done away with. Not one jot, not one tittle will be done away with till all is fulfilled. And what was written in the past applies to us, to our lives. But then he goes on and he makes a quote that's a conglomerate of three different passages. There's some of Exodus about the messenger. There's some of Isaiah. And there's a portion also from Malachi. A couple references, Malachi 3:1 and Malachi 4:5. Not only that, in the original Greek, he quotes in the beginning the Septuagint. Now, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. The Septuagint was a Greek translation of the Hebrew, and it's called Septuagint from the number 70. Sept, 70? Because 70 translators worked on it. And what you find in the New Testament is that when they quote the Old Testament, sometimes they quote the original Hebrew, other times they quote the Septuagint. And you say, what's significant about that? God allows for translation. I think God intended for his scriptures to be translated. And to sometimes deal with the translation instead of the original is fine. And so I just say that to you so that when you read the English copy of the scriptures, know that that's still God's living, active word, and it's going to accomplish what he wants it to accomplish in you. There's also some changing here of the language, and it makes me feel good because sometimes I quote and I don't quite get it all perfect, and sometimes I might quote it with a slightly different pronoun or something, maybe to make it singular and personal to hit the person I'm talking to instead of plural, and some of that is done here. He also attributes it to Isaiah, and yet, as I said before, some of it was Moses, other was Isaiah, and a couple passages from Malachi. Now again, this isn't in any way to say he's wrong or what he's done is erroneous or deceptive. He picks the major prophet, Isaiah, and attributes this passage to him. And again, in the Hebrew way of writing, that was perfectly acceptable and acknowledged. Sometimes the whole passages about the prophets would be attributed to just saying, and in Isaiah we have, and it could be anything from those. So again, our Western mind has a little problem with some of these things. But what it lets me know is that when I prepare a sermon and I come to a certain point I want to make, to go pull two or three sections from the Old Testament and to put them together and to maybe use a certain translation or statement that'll make it a little more poignant to the people I'm addressing is okay. Not that I take the same status and liberties that the inspired writer of Scripture would take, but I bring this up because sometimes people are hesitant to quote if they can't recall the reference or if they're not real sure they're quoting it exactly perfectly. It's interesting to note how Old Testament passages are sometimes quoted in the New Testament. And again, it's not to give us liberty to play fast and loose with the Scriptures, but again, to take a passage and to apply it, I think is pertinent and acceptable. Well, notice what it says about John. He's characterized the way I would like to be characterized. Simply a voice. Tell you the truth, that's all I want to be. I just want to be a voice. I don't want to be a person. I don't want to be noted. Oh, did you hear what Pastor Carey said? I just want people to hear the Word of God, the teaching and preaching of God's Word going out. John's going to go on to make an amazing statement down here about what it means to be a servant. In fact, to even go beyond humanly what it means to be a servant. Because as John in verse 7 speaks about not being worthy to untie the thongs of his sandal, he's making reference here to the dirtiest chore someone could imagine. And it was a chore in which even a bond slave could not be required to do. A master couldn't come in and say, untie my sandals. Even the lowest of slaves could say, are you kidding? Your feet stink. I'm not getting down there. And I don't do windows nor thongs on sandals. And yet, John, in his humility, who, by the way, Jesus said was the greatest of all who had come up to that point, he says, I'm just a voice. Doesn't matter the tie the pastor's wearing. Doesn't matter what he looks like. Just hear the truth. Just hear the truth being proclaimed about Jesus Christ. And that's all John wants to do. Now, it's important that John had this outlook because John was popular. There had been no revelation for over 400 years. Messianic expectations went off the charts. They were under Roman domination. Jewish pride was bubbling under the surface. And John comes, and God picked him to be this crucial voice proclaiming the Messiah. And if John would have had any pride, he could have capitalized on the situation. He could have drawn all the crowds to him. What's amazing is in the book of Acts, 30 years later, Paul comes across a group of believers in Ephesus. And you know what? They were following what? John the Baptist. They'd heard of John's baptism, but they hadn't heard of Christ and the Spirit to come and all that. That shows you how powerful he was and how popular. And if he would have had any pride, it would have been easy for him to get conceited and mess things up. So John says, I'm just a voice calling. And he's saying, prepare, get ready. And it's a reference to a king coming. When a king would come in those desert roads, and you could imagine the condition of those roads, they didn't have the taxes we had in Wisconsin here to maintain the interstate system. But they would send out runners, heralds, to announce with trumpets, you know, da-da-da-da-da, here comes the king, and prepare the road. And servants would come out and remove boulders and fill in potholes and do things like we do every spring here in Wisconsin. John came, and he came baptizing. And it's repeated again. Now, you don't understand what a shock this is. You don't understand what a humble thing this is also. And again, we're seeing already the themes of this gospel being established. John is humble, and what he calls people to do is very humbling. It's amazing to think that Jews would, first of all, leave Jerusalem, the temple, the glorious, wonderful temple, Jerusalem, God's place, the apple of his eye, and go out in the desert. No air conditioning, no fans, no pews. Go out in the desert. Wipe away scorpions as they're listening to John preach and stuff. And then submit to baptism. Jews weren't baptized. Jews were circumcised, sons of Abraham, sons of the covenant. Now, baptism wasn't invented by John the Baptist. Baptism was a part of Jewish theology at this time, but it was only for Gentiles. No Jew submitted to baptism. Baptism was for Gentiles. Gentiles who were converting to the Jewish faith. Those Gentiles who were going to take on the Jewish faith, who recognized the true God, Jehovah, they were required actually to do three things, all somewhat humbling. They had to be circumcised. They had to bring a sacrifice then to the altar. And they had to be baptized. But no Jew would be required to be baptized. They were sons of Abraham. They were heirs of the promise. They had been circumcised. So for Jews to go out and to submit to baptism was, in essence, humbling them, saying, it isn't enough for us to be sons of Abraham. And what must they do? Repent. And forgiveness of sins was being preached by John. I'm not sure that that's preached today. I'm not sure that some of us don't sort of come to the gospel almost with a favored status of a Jew. Yeah, I'm Christian. I grew up in a Christian community, a Christian nation. My parents went to church. I'm fine. Jesus Christ is going to call each one of us to repentance, to realize we all, like sheep, have gone astray, and we need to turn back to him, and we need to admit that we are sinners, and we have no favored status by birth, nationality, or anything else. And again, for these Jews to submit to baptism like a Gentile, you have to understand the mindset. Gentiles were nothing. They were dogs. Jews were God's people. For a Jew to go out to John in droves like this now, for the Jews to go out, to leave Jerusalem and submit to this, really shows you what God was calling people to understand. And this was preparing the way for the Messiah. I wonder how many today have attempted to make a verbal, emotional, whatever kind of commitment to the gospel without preparing the way, without realizing that repentance is called for. A change not only of mind, a change of life, a turning of one's actions back to God, the God who created them, and in so doing, recognizing that they'd been going their own way, they had been lost, helpless, hopeless sinners. You know, as these people submitted this, I just have to think how many people today balk at submitting to baptism. And we're going to go on and see that Jesus Christ himself was baptized. And yet a lot of people will say, well, I don't know. I don't want to get up in front of everybody. It's embarrassing. My hair will get wet and this, that, and the other thing. Or I was baptized as an infant. My heritage is fine. My pedigree is okay. They just don't understand what the gospel account is pointing to. Well, verse 5 tells us that the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. And the interest in him was amazing, and the religious leaders were jealous, and they too would go out. And the other gospel writers told us that when they went out there, because wherever the crowds were, these religious leaders and hypocrites were going to be, John called them out on the carpet on it. You vipers, who told you to flee the coming flames? And it was a picture of little snakes that would run ahead of a grass fire when they were clearing a field. Very embarrassing statements. And John said, show forth fruit in keeping with repentance. This wasn't an easy message, and it wasn't a quick fix, and it wasn't for hypocrites. It was for people who knew the cost, who were ready to die to self, humble themselves, and walk in obedience to whatever God commanded them to do. And he goes on to say, confessing their sins. I want to bring up a point here for parents especially. There's a dilemma every good, diligent Christian parent faces. We have young ones who are brought up in the church. And from preschool on, you know, we tell them, Jesus loves you, and you love Jesus, and you want to obey him and follow him. And I taught preschool 2, 3, 4, 5-year-olds for several years, starting off in my teaching career in God's church. I started at the top, and now he's demoted me to you adults. But anyways, I face this dilemma because you want to tell them Jesus loves you and you love Jesus and so forth. And in many regards, they are to a degree sanctified and blessed by their parents' faith and stuff. But at some point, those kids need to do what? Confess their sins. And I can tell you, I'm so thankful to the Awana program, because the Awana program comes right out and tells those kids, you are sinners. Christ had to die on the cross to pay for those sins. So at some point, parents, we want our children to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and the gospel, and we sort of assure them as they're growing up of the Lord's blessing, and we want them to follow him and stuff. But there comes a point when they must be convicted of sin. Now, with a child, we're not supposed to hinder them coming on to the Lord, and yet, you know, what's their motivation? What's their understanding? Those are always the questions. Are they doing it because their friends came forward? Are they doing it to please a teacher who put forth the gospel? It's hard to understand. And what I would propose to you parents is what's said here. Does that child have godly sorrow? Because 2 Corinthians 7:10 says there's godly sorrow that leads to repentance and true salvation. Godly sorrow over sin is at the heart of the problem. And so if you sense that young child, and it could be a very young age, I have nothing against the age, it has to do with the truths of the gospel being clear. If that child really senses that they have sinned against God, and they have godly sorrow for their sin, and there's this idea of turning from that, repenting, turning, following Jesus, not sinning, that's, to me, a sign that they have the Holy Spirit convicting them. You want to be careful when they approach you, I want to get baptized. Why? Did you see others get baptized? What? I want to accept Jesus. Why? What are you thinking? What's at the heart of it? And again, it's a tough issue. You don't want to put them off, and yet you don't want to assure them of the wrong truths of the gospel. And I think the crucial item has to do with godly sorrow over sin, confessing their sin, admitting that they're lost sinners, they've sinned against God, and a turning from that. That's at the heart of the gospel here. Now, verse 6 gets back a little bit to the verses 2 and 3 in the Old Testament reference, because we find out about John's clothing in verse 6. John wore clothing made of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. Camel's hair was not comfortable. Pet a camel next time you're at the zoo. Kiss a camel. No. That's what my dad used to do. I always bring that up because he'd scare us kids to death. He'd lean through and that ugly camel would come close. And we touch the fur, whatever they call it, the hide, and it's tough. It's not comfortable, soft clothing. Jesus said as much when he talked about John. He said, when you went out to John, what did you go to see? Someone in soft clothing, in a comfortable setting? They live in palaces. And again, there's this idea of what is the gospel about? What is this life of following Christ all about? The picture here, too, is of an Old Testament prophet. And the correct answer to a trivial question, who was the last Old Testament prophet, is not Malachi. John. Jesus himself said as much. Of all those who came before John, and he linked John then with all the Old Testament prophets, John was the greatest. And he was picked to herald the Messiah in the flesh, which is something the other prophets just wondered about and longed to look into and know about. John saw him in the flesh and declared it. But then he said, the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. So that put John in the Old Testament arrangement, and the Kingdom of Heaven, the New Testament arrangement, went on from the time of John forward. Of course, the picture here with the leather belt brings to mind Elijah. Elijah was known for that leather belt, and this, again, was no accident. The prophecy was one would come in the spirit and force of Elijah before the Messiah would come. One would come and Elijah to come to point to the Messiah, and that's who John was. Again, in the Gospel accounts, Jesus himself clarifies this issue. He says John was the Elijah to come, if only they had received him. So the prophecy in Malachi was fulfilled in John to those who received it. Then John's message. John says, don't look at me. I'm just a voice. I'm not dressed in anything fancied. I'm just a voice. By the way, eating locusts and honey was what you ate in the desert. And locusts were clean insects, perfectly admissible as a food item for a Jew. And John says, one coming after me is the one you want to go to. And he points to Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah, and he points to his power, and he points to him baptizing with the Holy Spirit. John says, I baptize with water, but he is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And at that point, we're going to end today. And next week when we pick it up, we're going to talk about this baptism with the Holy Spirit. And we're going to look at some verses that we really need to understand today, because there's been a lot of false teaching about this. Jesus Christ comes and he baptizes every single believer, true believer, with the Holy Spirit. And we'll explain when, where, and how next time.